at the new school at Dutton Park, which is incredibly exciting. So it's going to grow each year. So this year, brand new school, just year seven, and then they'll add year eight next year. So it's going to be quite a large school. And they've asked us as a church to be a part of the chaplaincy committee just to provide some oversight. So we'll have a lot more to do with that school, and I think with Sophie as well, and she's going to come along and share just one Sunday about what she's doing there. You know, there are great opportunities in our local community. One of my friends, Presbyterian pastor, contacted me during the week and said, have you got anyone who has availability on Wednesdays to come and do religious instruction in the West End School, in the state school? So there's open doors there. You need to have a blue card. But if you've got some availability on a Wednesday and you'd like to, you feel that, God can equip you to do this, and it's everything's there. The curriculum's all there. You'll have people overseeing you. It's not a really tough gig. It can sound a little bit frightening. But if you're interested, maybe you haven't got a blue card yet, but you'd like to do it, well, come and see me, and we can help you with that process as well. But incredibly exciting opportunities. You can see I haven't been speaking for a while. So if you're interested in that, come and see me. Prayer is so very important. I'm going to talk a little bit about that today. But thank you for coming into the Zoom meetings, the prayer Zoom meetings. So we will have those every Wednesday at 7 o'clock. I'll send out an invitation. So if you want to join that and be a part of making a difference, then I encourage you to do that. Click on that and join us. If you're a little bit freaked out by the technology, give us a yell. I mean, Tony and Mary come in. Can they get it all sorted out and come in on the technology? So you really don't have an excuse. If you've got a problem with it, I'll send Tony and Mary around to help you work out Zoom. That'll make you feel really good. So anyway, encourage you to be a part of that. And if you can't come and if you can't do that, can I encourage you to be praying for West End, praying for End Church, in your own time and, in your own prayer lives. Discipleship group, we're starting up at least one this week, Thursday night, 7 o'clock at 90 Vulture Street. That's where we are. So if you want to come along to that, you're more than welcome. I'm hoping to get a number of groups up and running. And in our discipleship groups, all we do, we get together and we really talk about the message that was preached the Sunday before. That way where there's a number of opportunities there where we can then engage with, sometimes you can hear a message, walk out, and then I don't know if you're like me, but I can wake up Monday morning and say, what did I preach yesterday? So this is another opportunity to kind of revisit that and to, further cement the things that we talk about. So again, we're starting with this one on Thursday night at 7, 90 Vulture Street. You're welcome. I'll be standing at the front of 90 Vulture Street. If you don't know where that is, then I can wave you in and land you in the lounge room quite effectively. And hopefully we'll have a number of other groups as well. I know you may be contacted. If you're Tony and Mary, you won't get this invitation. I know that. But Jake and Tish are going to be putting together a little bit of a younger adults kind of gathering on a monthly basis. Jean and Mark, I'm not sure. Anyway, Tish, I'm going to put that on you. You tell people whether they're too old. So if they come and say, no, you're too old, get out. So Tish and Jake are going to put something on a monthly basis just where some of the younger people in the church can get together. And definitely not you, David. Now, it's... thank you. You shouldn't have said anything before because I will have you now for the whole service. There's our little offering box. If you're old school and want to put cash in there, thank you for your generosity and your ongoing giving. It's really very much appreciated. I got this dramatic phone call yesterday and I didn't know the number when it came up. So I kind of let it go through, to voicemail. And there was this long voicemail on it. There was this poor man, I'm not naming any names or anything, and he was just absolutely devastated because he thought he'd been tithing for the last 4 months. He said, I thought we'd been giving from the business for the last 4 months, and I just realised someone changed it, and I don't know what to do. And he was starting to panic. I said, it's very cool, don't worry about it. But he took it very, very seriously and thought, what have I done? I haven't given to the church for 4 months, I'm in trouble. And I said, no, it's okay, we'll let you off the hook. But it was just nice to see someone taking that so seriously, and I know many of you do, and we appreciate that. Well, it is good to be back, having a little break. We realised that it had been since 2016, since we'd had two Sundays off in a row. So it was nice to take two Sundays off, and it was great not having to worry about anything, knowing that everyone had everything under control. And as I said, I've had a few reports that it went a lot better than when we're here. So anyway, we'll deal with the hurt of that later. Today in the traditional church calendar, if you grew up an Anglican, or I think the Catholics have a different day, but in a traditional church, you'll know that today, the Sunday before Ash Wednesday, and Ash Wednesday flags the beginning of Lent, today is Transfiguration Sunday. So it's what they call the Feast of the Transfiguration, and it's where the church celebrates, you know, that time where Jesus went up to the mountain was actually changed, physically changed in front of some of the disciples. And so today, I thought we're starting our new series next week for Lent. We've got a series that we're going to start right through Lent up to Easter, looking at the seven big miracles in the Gospel of John. I'm really excited about that. But I'm also really excited about today. When I realized it was Transfiguration Sunday, I went and just started, you know, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Each of the Gospel writers there talk about this time where Jesus goes up to the mountain, and Peter, James, and John see him radically transformed as the glory of God comes down really upon Jesus. So, you know, Jesus was in glory before he left heaven and came. You know, Philippians chapter 2 tells us that. And then, of course, we know that, you know, when he rose again from the grave, he was in that glorified state. And we too are heading towards that. I don't know whether you realize that, but in the same way that Jesus was glorified, we too will one day be glorified. So today, I thought we would look at Mark chapter 9. And I believe you've been all scared into bringing Bibles and having Bibles in the last couple of weeks if you've been here. But whatever you've got, that's great. If not, I've got it up on the screen anyway. So we're looking at Mark chapter 9, which talks about the Transfiguration. But before we get there, we really have to just go back a little bit to the end of Mark chapter 8. Well, even Mark chapter 8. And this is where Jesus really lays out for his followers and disciples, okay, if you want to be a follower of me, if you want to be known as a Christian, if you want to be a Christian, then this is what it's going to look like for you. And I have to tell you, it's not very exciting. Mark chapter 8 ends on quite a low note. Jesus has predicted that he's going to die. So everyone's excited about that. Peter doesn't respond well to the news at all, as Peter didn't. And so he pulls Jesus aside and decides he'll give Jesus a bit of a lecture, as, you know, a fisherman could do to the Son of God. And so Peter gets into Jesus, and then Jesus rebukes him. You know, my good friend Peter, get behind me, Satan. You know, can you imagine Jesus calling you Satan? You know, get behind me, Satan. You know, you don't understand what's happening. And so then Jesus outlines everything that is what it's going to look like for us. So let's read that before we slip into, you know, before we go up to the mountain and experience all the glory. Jesus says this in Mark 8. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." You can see that Jesus never did marketing at the University of Jerusalem. "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Now, I'm not sure how you feel when you hear those words and you realize that Jesus is speaking to us today as well, as much as he was to his followers back then. But there's some pretty harsh stuff there, some hard word. Deny yourself, take up your cross, lose your life. You know, if you deny me in front of people, I'm going to deny you. Jesus is making it absolutely clear what it's going to be like if you want to follow him. And again, like, if it was up to me, I wouldn't market the Christian faith this way and say, it's going to be tough. You're going to have to die to yourself. You're going to have to take up the cross. And so often I find that I'm trying to present the Jesus and the gospel and Christianity in a way that's really, I guess it's really palatable, you know, that's acceptable to people. And then when I struggle with that, I just remind myself, well, Jesus never did that. Jesus said, this is what it's going to be like, folks. He was right up front. And, you know, sometimes I struggle with, well, how can I share the gospel with this person? And, you know, and I wonder whether sometimes I try and kind of pretty it up a little bit, where you don't find Jesus doing that at all. He is very upfront. And after reading, I think, chapter 8, it becomes apparent that Jesus' followers are confused. They really have no idea what's going on. I love Philip Yancey and his book, What's So Amazing About Jesus. I'm pretty sure it's page 99, where Philip Yancey said, the thing that I love about the disciples, their outstanding characteristic of all of them is their denseness. How's that? They're so slow. They're dense. They just don't get it, which is incredibly encouraging to me. And I think we see that here, you know, when you see they're struggling with Jesus is there and he's telling them what's going to happen and they're confused. No, you can't die, you know. And they're talking, what does it mean to rise again from the dead? You know, we don't know what he's talking about and we'll see that. So it's pretty clear that they struggled with what Jesus was saying. They had a different view of a Messiah. They probably had that Jewish view that he's going to come, he's going to be king, he's going to, you know, get rid of the Romans and we're all going to live a life that's just full of honky-dory stuff. It's going to be great. And Jesus is saying, fellas, it's nothing like that at all. But Jesus does know the impact that his death and his arrest and his trial is going to have on his disciples. And so he wants to prepare them for what's ahead. He wants to get them ready so that, I guess, they'll have something to hang their hat on, you know, when everything goes south. And because he realizes that, he particularly prepares the leaders, you know, Peter, James, and John. We see they're the three that go up to the mountain with him. So let's read from Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before you see the kingdom of God has come with power. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up to a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. There he was completely changed. They got a glimpse of the glorified Jesus. They got a glimpse of what Jesus was like before he came to the earth in all his glory, shining in all his glory. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Sounds like an ad for detergent, doesn't it? And then appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking to Jesus. And Peter gets excited, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And there's a little note there that he didn't know what to say because he was so frightened. And there was something that was overwhelming when these guys encountered, you know, the glorified Christ. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Again, we hear that same voice saying that same thing virtually when Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River. Behold, this is my son I love, and I'm well pleased. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead means. And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Because we read that in the last book of the Old Testament in Malachi. And Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer so much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it was written about me. And of course, Jesus is referring to John the Baptist. So, how does this experience prepare his followers for what's ahead? I mean, firstly, it's heaven. It's the Father confirming who Jesus is. Jesus is not a mere mortal. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. You know, again, back in chapter 8, Jesus asked his followers, you know, who do you say I am? And they said, well, some say that you're, you know, John the Baptist, some say that you're Elijah. And Jesus asks the question to them, which all of us have to be confronted with at some stage in our Christian walk, in our lives, who do you say I am? And of course, we know Peter has the right answer and he rushes in with, you're the Messiah. But he still doesn't understand what that really means, as we kind of find out when we come to Mark chapter 9. So the transfiguration of Jesus, where Jesus experiences that glory that he had before he came to the earth, is the Father's confirmation on who Jesus is. You know, it's like the Father saying, okay, you guys got it right, he is the Messiah, but he's more than that too. He is my Son. And Jesus was physically transformed into that glorious state. And the disciples get to see not only what's ahead for Jesus, but what's ahead for themselves. So that when things get tough, they can always come back to this experience. So the Father affirms who Jesus is by revealing Jesus in his full glory. And in a parallel passage in Matthew that talks about the transfiguration, Matthew goes a bit further. He says that Jesus' face shone like the sun and his clothes became dazzling white. Also important to see that the two guys that turn up in the mountain, while Peter and James and John are there, Jesus is there, Moses and Elijah turn up. And of course, you know, Peter and the other guys, no doubt, got very excited when they realized, I don't know how they realized who they were, but they did. They knew that this was Moses and this was Elijah. And here we see another aspect of, I think, God answering the question, who is Jesus? You know, Moses, of course, represented all of the law. Elijah represented the prophets. So you've got all of the law and all of the prophets who all that did was really point towards Jesus being there with Jesus on the mountain. And there's a confirmation that while Moses and Elijah represented the old covenant, the old testament, the old law, that Jesus has come in and by his death on the cross, that he is the fulfillment of everything that the old testament spoke about, the prophets and the law, Moses and Elijah. And there again, there's like this confirmation that Jesus is coming to do something completely different. The prophets have talked about it. The law has talked about it for thousands of years. And he is a fulfillment of everything that has been written in the past. And we know, of course, that entry into this new covenant is gained through our relationship with Jesus. And that's all very important. It's not just about religion. You know, it's not about the religious things that we do, the good things that we do. It's like, what's your relationship with Jesus like? And I guess for me today, as I read this passage and I study this passage, there's a challenge to my spirit. You know, Glenn, what's your relationship with Jesus like? Now, I love that you're all here, but I have to tell you that I'm preaching to myself first. If you get something out of this, well, that's just a bonus for me, for everyone else, but I am preaching to myself today, so you have to understand that it's often like that when I get up here. So Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. It's interesting that when God starts to speak, they disappear. They suddenly kind of vanish, and it's just the voice of the Father speaking over Jesus. And so that experience, it prepares Peter and James and John as the leaders of this new church. They're going to be the leaders for all that's ahead of them. And it encourages them with the reality of who Jesus is. And I think for us today, we should be encouraged by the reality of who Jesus is. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He is the Alpha. He's the Omega, the beginning and the end. We are in the palm of his hand, and nothing slips through to the keeper that he doesn't know about. And I believe that God is giving them that mountaintop experience to help them through the valleys to come. You know, have you had incredible experiences in God? Can you remember when you first became a Christian? Remember that joy, that excitement that you had? It's like being up on the mountain, isn't it? You know, you pray and things happen. Has anyone experienced that, or am I... You know, Robert Louis Stevenson gives a little story, I think, to explain this. He talks about a ship that was in a serious storm, and it looked like the ship was going to sink. And the passengers, they were frightened. They were alarmed. You know, they weren't feeling good about this whole journey at all. And one of them, finally, against orders, went up on deck. They weren't allowed to go up on deck, but it was getting so bad, one of them went up on the deck, and they made their way to where the pilot of the ship was. And this sailor, this seaman, he was at his post, you know, at the wheel, and he saw this terrified passenger coming towards him. And when he saw him, he just smiled at him. And so the passenger went downstairs and said, all is well, I've seen the smile of the captain. And I think that's what's happening here. You know, that's what's happening here on the top of this mountain. You know, they've seen the smile of heaven. They've seen Jesus. Doesn't matter what's going on. Doesn't matter what storm we're in. Seems to be a bit of a theme here this morning, doesn't there, with the worship and the songs as well, about keeping our eyes on Jesus. So the transfiguration revealed Jesus' divine nature to the guys who were going to head up all of the early church. And because they couldn't really do all that they had to do unless they grasped the reality of who Jesus was. Everything that was before them, they were all going to die. You know, they were going to be persecuted for the faith. There were hard times ahead for Peter, for James, for John, for all of his followers. And unless they grasped who Jesus was in his glorified state, then it was going to be hard work. And it's the same for us, folks. When we understand and we know, not just notionally, but we know in our hearts, we know in the depths of our spirit that Jesus is who he says he is. When we know that, then the storms of life will come. But we've seen the smile of the captain and we know that it's all okay. And this experience radically impacted, we know at least, John and Peter, many, many years later. I mean, John writes 50 years after this event. 50 years later, he is writing in 1 John chapter 1, and he says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of God. The life appeared. We have seen it and we testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. John's saying, I've seen it. I've touched it. It's real. And I'm telling you, I am a witness to what we saw on that day. And of course, in the post-resurrection appearances as well. So, Peter, James and John were these eyewitnesses and they could say when things got tough, I've seen it. I can't doubt. I've got to go back to this experience. I have experienced the glorified and risen Christ later on. And they had something there to strengthen them, to empower them and to motivate them when things got tough. They had seen the glory of God. John writes in John chapter 1, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory. We've seen his glory. John was there on the mountain when he saw the glorified Christ at the transfiguration. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then Peter, even 30 years. Peter's writing 30 years later after the transfiguration. He writes this in 2 Peter chapter 1. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were witnesses to his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love and with him I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard the voice that came from heaven. We were there with him on that sacred mountain. Can you see how John and Peter's ministry and lives were later transformed and built up in courage because of what they experienced of the resurrected and the glorified Christ? And it's the same for us. As we experience the glorified Jesus, as we have that deep knowing, deep in our hearts, deep in our spirits, that Jesus is who he says he is, then we will be encouraged and built up as well. This supernatural event occurred to confirm who Jesus was to his followers and to us. It was to encourage them and to build them up and to give them a foundation that they could base their ministry on. You know, when we look at the transfiguration, it's really easy just to look at the verses I've read. So they go up to the mountain, they see the glory of God, they see Moses and Elijah, they get excited, they hear the voice from heaven, and it's like, wow, that's great. Isn't that where we all want to be? Is there anyone here who doesn't want to be on the mountain, you know, with Jesus? It's like, that's where we want to be. That's where we want to live. You know, oh, this feels so good here. You know, let's set up tents. You know, let's stay. You know, we don't care. Do we need a permit? Who cares? Let's set up our little tents here on the mountain and stay with Jesus. And it's really easy when we read the passage of the transfiguration just to stay there. But, you know, there's the passage following where the boys come down from the mountain and they're confronted with a young boy who was demonized. And I don't think that we can separate these two passages. We can't separate the glory of the mountain from the pain and devastation in the valley. This story is intricately tied together, because immediately when they come down, they're confronted with the pain and suffering of the world. And in a sense, the story of the transfiguration on the mountain and the story immediately following with the demonized boy are intricately connected. And I don't know that theologians got this initially, but certainly a lot of old artists did. You know, if you go to Italy, if you get a chance to go to some of the Vatican, into the Vatican City, you know, you may see a painting there that was done by Raphael. And Raphael, he died before he completed the painting of the Transfiguration. I've got a painting there. That's it. And so it's really interesting here, I think, in this painting, that you've got, there we are, Jesus, and you've got Moses to the right because he's holding the Ten Commandments by the look of it, and maybe Elijah. You've got Peter, James, and John overcome with the glory of God. But you've also got on the left, you've got the other nine guys who are left at the bottom. And then you've got the teachers, the law, and you've got the father with the son who's demonized. Raphael read this and he put these two together. I mean, that was in the early 1500s. Come 100 years later, and there was another artist, Rubens, and he did the same thing. He painted and he joined them both together. And I think this was probably joining them together before the theologians and the scholars were. And I think they nailed something incredibly important, that you can't read the story of the Transfiguration. You can't read the story of Jesus glorified on the mountain and the disciples up there wanting to set up tents and wanting to stay there. You can't read that separately from what's happening down in the mountain. Can I suggest to you today that this is exactly what we're called to do? We're called to take the glory of the gospel, the glory that was revealed on that mountain, and we're called to take it down into the valley, into the world that is lost and dying. It's nice to stay on the mountain. It's nice to stay in church. It's nice to be in that place where we feel all nice and squishy and warm, and you know, we hear all those things that God is good and God loves us, and they're all true. You know, God is for us. All those things are true. But that's got to do something to us, to motivate us to look out. If we're just looking inside the church, inside our discipleship groups or our gatherings or things like that, it's like we're going to stay on the mountain. But folks, we've got to leave the mountain. The mountain's not the place where we're meant to be. And sometimes I think we find this reality a little bit overwhelming, particularly if you've been in church for a while or you've been in Christian circles for a while. It's so darn comfortable here. I like it. It's nice. I like all of you. Oh, no, I do. I like all of you. I love all of you. It's great. You know, I hang out with each and every one of you. Fantastic. And I'm hoping it's mutual, but I won't hang on that. But I'm sure it is. It's a place we want to be. It's great. But this is where we're built up. This isn't the main game. This is only the locker room. Yeah, the main game starts when we walk out those doors and we drive out that driveway. That's the main game. This is where we're here. We're training. We're encouraging one another. We're worshiping the Lord. We're being built up for a reason, because a time's going to come where we've got to go down the mountain and we've got to go down into the valley. And let's read this next part in March and see how in Mark and see how these two are linked together. Mark, starting in verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. Isn't that amazing? They were, I wish that was me every day. They were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. Does that explain, or does that describe your experience of Jesus? Being overwhelmed every day? Anyway, it really challenged me. What are you arguing about with them, he asked. And a man in the crowd said, Teacher, I brought to you my son who was possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down to the ground. He foams at the mouth, he gnashes his teeth, and he becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at their mouth. I mean, we read this story and this kind of doesn't happen anymore, does it? We're a little bit more sophisticated than that. We probably don't believe in, you know, hey, I'm hoping one day Cookie will share his story. You know, he has a powerful testimony about, you know, the Lord delivering him and, you know, the stuff that he experienced. And it happens. It happens all around us. It's here all the time. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It's often thrown him into the fire or the water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for the one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Can I suggest there's an incredible prayer just there? "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." I think if we're real, that's probably a lot of us when we come to prayer. Lord, help my unbelief. I do believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw the crowd that was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." What an amazing story. Think of how that man's life changed because Jesus intervened in his situation. Think of how that young boy's life changed because of what Jesus did. The valley's a tougher place to be. It's better being up on the mountain. And given the choice, I think most of us would say, let's set tents up on the mountain. Let's stay there where Jesus is, where Elijah is. It's exhilarating on the mountaintop. It's exciting. The glory of God's there. Spiritually, we want to put our tents up on the mountain, but geographically and practically, God wants us to be in the valley, not up on the mountain. And that's where we're called to minister. This is what Jesus said when Jesus was saying, get off the mountain and go into the valley. He said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." The time will come where one day we will all be transfigured and transformed in the way that Jesus was. But today, now, tomorrow, our ministry is not on the mountain. Our ministry is in the valley. Our ministry is at the bottom of the mountain. There's people who don't yet know Jesus. There's people who need to experience that miraculous intervention of the risen Christ. And the connection between the glory of the mountain and the ugliness of the valley is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the connection. That's how these stories, that's why Rubens and Raphael, they saw this connection. They knew that the connection was not just the top, but the gospel of Jesus Christ coming down to where people were suffering and battling. The beauty of the mountain and the desperation of those living in the valley are radically connected, and they're connected through the transformed and transfigured person of Jesus Christ. How are you going? You all right? Can I have a few more minutes? There's just a couple of other things I'd like to finish off with. In closing, I have 10 points. No. I don't know, do you know Colin Buchanan? Colin, you know, the musician, the children, you know. Colin Buchanan was a Presbyterian. He grew up in the Presbyterian church. And one day I was at a conference where Linda works at the Presbyterian College, and Colin Buchanan was speaking. And he was speaking to all pastors. And it was a preaching conference. And so, you know, Colin Buchanan got up. He sang one of his songs about, you know, about being sheep gone astray. And all the sophisticated pastors thought this was great. And then Colin got up and said, "Listen, I've grown up in your churches. I've sat through all your sermons for hours and hours and days and days and weeks and weeks and years and years. So I just want to give you 99 points of how to preach a short sermon. And everyone, anyway, it's not like that. I thought that. So I'm not doing that to you today. I will soon be finished. Jesus came to destroy the works of the evil one. The word says that. And he does it through his vicarious and victorious death on the cross. Jesus is the answer to the ugly scene in the valley. You know, I walk around West End. I walk around the inner city. I see, you know, people who are battling, who are struggling. And I want to turn up in that situation in a way that changes their lives. Yes, I want to meet their physical needs. I want to help them with their physical needs. But more importantly, I want that the meeting of those physical needs to open up a door into their hearts. So I can be a representative of that glorified, transfigured Jesus into their lives, and they can experience something of the glory of salvation that I've experienced. But the mountaintop is not where we're meant to live. We're meant to live in the valley, at least at this time. And I think we know that. I think everyone here today would know what we're called to do. We know it notionally. But again, I don't know about you, but for me, it's the motivation of my heart to get out of myself, to get off the top of the mountain and to walk down into the valley. And I think there's things that hold us back. And just briefly, you know, one of the things that holds us back, I think, is that we're too familiar with the things of God. You know, we've been around for years. You know, we experienced God a long time ago. You know, we can probably tell you about where he turned up miraculously in our lives and did things like that. But, you know, life gets busy and it gets a little bit familiar. In Mark chapter 6, going back, we see Jesus sent the disciples out two by two. Do you remember that? He sent them out and they came back in a blaze of glory. They went out and they preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and they healed them. This is just in Mark 6 and we're in Mark 9 and they can't get rid of this demon. What's happened? What's changed between Mark 6 and Mark 9? Well, I think they've become too familiar with God in their lives, with Jesus, their relationship with Jesus. The thing that changed between Mark 6 and 9 was them. God doesn't change, but they changed. And I wonder sometimes, because we've been around for a little while, whether we start to maybe rely on our own cleverness, our own smartness, our own experiences of the past without kind of digging fresh wells. Do you have the same passion for Jesus today that you had when you first became a Christian? You know, David had to pray after his sin in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David had lost something through all the stuff that had happened, but he wanted that joy. Do you have the same passion for God's word that you had when you first became a Christian? Now, I know Pastor Alan was talking about that in the last couple of weeks, and it's very important. Does the thought of God speaking to you through his word still excite you? Do you look forward to hanging out with the people of God? You know, is that something that excites you? Are you passionate about that? Or do you see yourself maybe just a little bit above everyone else in the church? Do you have a passion for God's plan for the world? Because, you know, if you go onto a website, you will see that our statement is that we want to be a people of passion. Passionate about the person of Jesus, passionate about the people of God, passionate about his plan for the world. Do we have that passion, or is it all a little bit ho-hum? Have we become a little bit too familiar with who Jesus is? You know, is our familiarity with the truth that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life? Does that still cause wonder? And are you enraptured with that thought when you think about what it is that Jesus has done for you? Because if we're over that awe and wonder, if we don't feel ourselves being captured by the glory of the gospel, by the majesty of Calvary anymore, then I think that familiarity, it negatively impacts on how we live our lives. It can... Now, I'm not talking about intimacy with Jesus. You know, intimacy and familiarity are two different things. You know, we can never be too intimate with Jesus, and we strive for that. but we can become familiar with his work in our lives and who he is. And often, when we come to that place where it's just a little bit ho-hum, the next step is that we're into a very kind of worldly life. And worldly, the world becomes a little bit more attractive because who Jesus is and what he's done for us has lost its shine. It's lost the glory that it once had for us. And I think then that, you know, that familiarity with Jesus and that familiarity with the gospel, it leads us to a place and a prayerlessness. And that's where I think the disciples were. Why couldn't they drive it out? Jesus said, this type only comes out by prayer. You know, if the gospel is no longer inflaming your heart, if the gospel is no longer motivating you to get out there and get into the mess of the valley and into people's lives, then we won't be praying for people either as much as we should be. Some years ago, I went to Ann Street Presbyterian Church, and my favourite preacher, another Welshman, David Jones, was just a great preacher. And he preached on prayer, and he actually preached on Mark chapter 9. And he said something that was incredibly disturbing to me, and it still kind of shakes me up if ever I think about it. He said that he asked the question, is the faithlessness of society directly linked to the prayerlessness of the church? Have a think about that. Is the faithlessness in society, all the things that we complain about are going on in the world, is that directly linked to the prayerlessness of the church? I don't know. Maybe it is. Scary thought, but also an exciting thought, because that means that we can change things through prayer. What if prayer really did change things? That's a radical thought, isn't it? What if the only thing that really works is the thing that we're not doing? Have you thought of that? What if prayer's the only thing that really works, but it's the thing that maybe some of us are backed off on because of our over-familiarity with the things of God? You want to? I'm going to give you a homework for next week. You've got to memorize a passage of Scripture, okay? It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Pray continually. That's it. You got that? Okay. Pray continually. Now, I know some of you might struggle with that more than others. I'm not saying who, but it's a good one. Can we memorize that one for next week? Pray continually. Prayer increases our faith. It lifts our expectations, our worship, our humility, all come in line when we pray. And I think it's something that God is calling us back to experience. Yes, we have to experience the glory of the mountain. We have to experience the transfigured Jesus. But then we've got to take what happens there and take it down into the valley. When we pray, God hears our prayers. You know, prayer opens our hearts too to the things that God has called us to do. The disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand this connection, I think, between prayer and what they were doing. But that the demonized boy, his dad got it. He knew, you know, help my unbelief. He prayed. And what was the response to his prayer? His son was delivered and healed. Where are you today? And this is for me. I'm asking myself these questions. So you okay with that? I'm just going to ask myself these questions. Glenn, where are you today? Are you too familiar with Jesus? Am I too familiar with the gospel? Have I lost sight of the majesty of Calvary? Is my Christian walk, can it be described with prayerfulness and by lots of prayer? Maybe some of us, maybe I need to, go back up to the mountain to hear that voice of God again, to be re-inspired, to have that revelation of the Holy Spirit of who Jesus is, what the gospel is, and what it costs the Father for us to be in this place of relationship. Maybe we need to go back there just for a moment, because, folks, you can't stay there because God's called us into the valley here of inner city Brisbane. And this is where we're going to make a difference. Let's pray.